You ever heard the following health hacks, maybe from your mom? Eat your carrots, help your eyesight. Not helping mine right now. How about don't crack your knuckles? Anybody correct their my hidden talent? Don't crack your knuckles, you'll get arthritis. Ever heard that one? How about you need to layer up before you go to school, like 4 or 5 layers in Houston because it's cold, right? So you don't catch a cold. The reality to all those health hacks is there's no medical evidence to suggest, moms, I'm sorry, that any of those things work. But kids, you still have to obey your mom. Put your ears. You still have to obey your mom. So if she asks you to do it, do it. But as we think about superstitious health hacks that we have, some of you are like, I'm gonna prove you wrong. I'm sending you an email this week. I'll wake you up a little bit. As we think about health hacks, as we think about even superstitious things or things that have been passed down maybe from generation to generation, there is a lot of folklore to it, but that doesn't stop with just generic health hacks, does it? It moves into religious, superstitious things that we add to God's word. If you think about all the things religiously that people will do to help their malady, to help their ailments. First mission trip I ever went on was to Juarez, Mexico. And I was a young believer. I had just come to faith in Jesus, learning God's word. And I remember going to Juarez, and we were partnered with a church in Juarez, and we went to neighborhoods to share the gospel and to pray with people that the church had already really established relationships with. And we're inviting these people to church. And I'll never forget Jose. Walking into their house and seeing crosses and hearing about their family's faith. And yet Jose, it looked like, had muscular dystrophy. And we sat and talked to him about this. He said this began when he was a teenager, and it was likely genetic in his family, but his perspective was not, and his wife's perspective and his church's perspective was not that, hey, this is muscular dystrophy. But hey, the reason, Jose, you haven't received healing from this is that you lack faith. The reason you haven't received healing is because you haven't been obedient enough. And you could see the weight, the heavy weight and the heavy burden that Jose carried because of that, truly believing that if he just had more faith, whatever that looked like, that he would be healed. To have his wife say, you're not faithful enough. You're not obedient enough. To have his church say, if you would just have faith and just obey more, then you would be healed. Unbiblical, but religious and superstitious. Not much has changed. Not much has changed since the first century. In Jesus' day, particularly in Jerusalem, there was a religious superstition, even in Judaism, in Jerusalem, that said, hey, if you are lame or you are crippled or you're an invalid, what you need to do is go down to the pools. Go down to the pools in Bethesda, in the middle of Jerusalem. And every once in a while, the waters will stir. And an angel will appear. You won't see him, but an angel will come. And the first crippled person to get to the water will be healed. I mean, think about that for a minute. The person who is barely crippled is the one that's going to get healed. What about the person that maybe for a lifetime has had a leg or both legs not working? There's no hope in that religious superstition for them. Turn with me to John chapter 5, and we'll be in verses 1 through 18, and we will see a man who shows up at the pool of Bethsaida, and he firmly believes in this religious superstition, and Jesus shows up, though. What will Jesus do? What will this man do in response to what Jesus does? And then how will the people around the pool and around Jerusalem respond to Jesus healing this man on a religious day. Look at it with me. Let me ask you before we get into this, though. What do you believe about healing? Do you believe that God can heal? I hope you do. How many rabbit foot kinds of things, though, are you putting your trust in and your faith in? Whether it's just general health and the product that the internet sells to you, and how much of it is trusting in the Lord? Those are hard questions. Those are real questions, especially if there's things in your life physically that are painful. Maybe somebody in your family that has an ailment and you want them to be healed, and you're saying, I'll do whatever I need to do to help, right? That's the posture. But how do we as believers think about healing? How as we believers think about restoration? How do we as believers think about rest and the rest that we have in Jesus and trusting Him? This morning, I want to show you, well, you likely already know, many of you, that healing grace and healing and restoring rest come from one place, ultimately. John chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we'll break it down from verses 1 through 9, and then 9 through 18. This is the man at the pool of Bethsaida, and Jesus healing him on the Sabbath. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We're not told what feast it is. And there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has two roofed colonnades. Those are just walkways underneath. And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years is beyond the lifespan of people who even lived at all that day. So most of his life, when Jesus saw him lying there, and there was a multitude, and he knew, because Jesus knows all, that he had already been there for a long time, and Jesus said to him, do you want to be healed? Like an undersold question. Do you want to be healed? He's been lame for 38 years. The sick man answered him. Here, kind of the grumpiness. I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. Remember, the angel would come to the pool. That was a superstition. And while I'm going, another person steps down before me, so I haven't been healed. Jesus, verse 8, says to him, laying there, not running to the pool, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and he walked. Done. But note the tension. Now the day was the Sabbath. So the Jews, or this is the religious leaders, the Pharisees actually, said to the man who had just been healed, it is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Such encouragement. But he answered them, the man who healed me, this man said to me, take up your bed and walk, meaning it's his fault. They asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was because Jesus had withdrawn, which is often what Jesus would do after healings. And there was a crowd in place, and afterward Jesus found him in the temple. This is the first time this man could ever go in the temple because he was considered unclean. And said to him, see, you are well. He celebrates. Sin no more. We're not told, y'all, if it's his condition was because of sin. It didn't have to be, but it might have been. The man went away after this, after Jesus' encounter in the temple. He goes away and he intently told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. He rats Jesus out. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now. My Father is working on the Sabbath, and I am working too. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, in their opinion, He was even calling God his own father, making himself out to be equal with God. This pool, I think we've got a picture of it. These are the pools of Bethesda. You can see the columns inside. It just provided shade, and there was water in there. And that's where they believed that the water would stir superstitiously. It was actually just springs from below, would stir, and the angel would come, and the first person that dipped their foot in it would be healed. That was the religious superstition of the day. So much so, if you note in your Bible, look at verse 3, if you got a Bible in front of you, and maybe you can see it in the text that we're in. It skips 4. Most versions of the Bible skips verse 4. You're like, is that just a problem? Do I need to go call the publisher and say you skip verse 4? No. As a matter of fact, in 4th century, somebody added verse 4 to be the superstition. And I don't think it was meant to say this is Bible, this is truth, this is what angels did, but it was meant to echo verse 7, the belief that this man had because of the superstition. Interesting, there's a couple of references like that in the Bible that were taken out because it was an ad from the original manuscripts. But they believed this. This pool, I will be healed because I stick my foot in the water. 38 years, his whole life. And what I want you to see, though, in verses 8 and 9, I want you to see that this was a real miracle. That Jesus just spoke, kind of like he did last week, not from afar, but right in his presence. He spoke, and this man was healed. He could have said, hey, you're healed, but all he did to demonstrate the truthfulness of the miracle, the evidence of the miracle, get up, take your mat, and walk. So it was a true miracle. It was also a full healing, and it was immediate. It wasn't a partial thing. It was also free. He didn't say, hey, I'll heal you if you do this for me. And most notably, if you were to evaluate, as we read this whole text, do you see this man exhibiting any faith in Jesus at all? Look at it. If you look at the beginning of it, there's no faith. He asked the man if he wants to be healed. He's like, I can't be healed. Not only was it not faith, it was a lack of faith. He's like, hey, I can't get there. It's just a logical point. I can't get there. Other people are going to get there first. And then what does the man do? Note this. What does the man do afterward? He doesn't do like the official does and goes and believes in Jesus, him and his household. Remember last week? He rats Jesus out. He tells him, it's not my fault that I took up my pallet and I'm walking. It's his. And then later, after Jesus says, hey, go and sin no more, the first thing he does is what in verse 15? It says that he went and told the Jews. And if you go look at the Greek, it's emphatic that he went out of his way to go tell the religious leaders that it was Jesus. He figured out it was Jesus because Jesus met him in the temple. And so he's blaming Jesus and he goes to the religious leaders. Do you see any faith? Not any. What does he do after? He doesn't do like Nathaniel did after he met Jesus. He doesn't do like the lady at the well and go and proclaim Jesus to everyone. Could this be the Messiah? He doesn't do that at all. He rats him out and says, that guy is the one who healed me. Such a bad thing, right? There is zero faith. Man, the word of faith, prosperity gospel, preachers can't preach this text. There is no pre-existing faith in this man as the reason why Jesus healed him. I wish I could go back and tell Jose that. Let me show you this text. Here's the point. And it's a bigger point than just with this man. It's a principle that we can believe out of this text. See, Jesus truly, fully, and freely restores the undeserving. with this man, it was a physical healing. He restores even people who are undeserving by his sovereign grace. There was nothing in this man that would say, hey, he's faithful, so I'm going to heal him. Let me ask you, because we need to talk about this, don't we? We need to talk about how healing works, how it doesn't work. Ultimately, it's God's. As believers in Jesus, is it good? Is it a good thing for you to go, I believe that Jesus can heal? Yes, it absolutely is. I'm trusting in him that if he desires to, that he can heal my body, my mother, my father of cancer, of this or that. Absolutely. We should absolutely trust the Lord and leave it in his hands, believing. We should pray over people who have sickness and disease and ask God to do what he will. The Bible even says that you should bring someone who is sick to the elders of the church, and we will lay hands on them and anoint their head with oil. And listen, I'm not exactly sure how all that works. I'm just going to be faithful to do that if people want that. And it's interesting because the Bible puts all the onus in God's hands. And so we're going to be faithful to pray, to believe, to trust, to walk by the Spirit, to be obedient. But none of those things equal 100% God is going to heal you if. Does that make sense? So we absolutely should be a praying people. We absolutely should bring people to the elders of a church to pray over them, believing that God can, if he chooses, heal them. But listen, God can even take one guy who's not faithful, who has no faith, who rats Jesus out in a multitude of people at a pool and heal him in spite of him. That's what's going on here. And yet we trust him, don't we? We trust him in his plan. We trust that God can and does and will heal. But understand this, as we think about healing, and we think about physical healing, the greater healing is different than that. What's interesting about this guy to me is that he gets a physical healing, but there's no sign at all that he gets the real spiritual healing that he needs, that he ultimately needs to be made right with God on the basis of faith in Jesus. He doesn't get the greater healing, the ultimate healing. He's going to die, and then what? He has no spiritual healing, it doesn't look like. He hasn't placed his faith and trust in Jesus. So he gets the temporal healing from Jesus, but he loses out on the real healing, the one that he actually needs most for his real disease, the disease that has plagued all of us, the disease that will ultimately end in the curse of death. Then what, y'all? So do you know the greater healing? Do you know that greater healing comes by faith and trust in Jesus, who can take away your sin, can make you right with the Father, and spiritually be made alive and be made anew, and one day be with him in heaven? That is the greater healing that we can understand in this text. That's the greater healing that the official's son saw. That's, I think, the greater healing that the woman at the well experienced. And so it's really interesting, as you come to all the signs of Jesus in the Gospels, there are many who believe in Jesus, who get physically healed and spiritually healed, but this is an example of someone who is physically healed, but not spiritually healed. So where are you at? Maybe your health is great for now, but have you met the great healer, the great spiritual healer in Jesus, to take your sins from east to west, to heal you spiritually, that you might have real life, spiritual life, eternal life, forgiveness of sins? But look at this last phrase here in verse 9. Check it out. It's meant to, the Apostle John is, he waits to tell you the setting of what day it is, and it's an important thing. It says, now all that just happened on the Sabbath. Why is that important? Because first century, They added all kinds of laws, their own laws, to the Sabbath. Anybody know biblically the purpose of the Sabbath, the theology of Sabbath and Sabbath rest? For them, it was a Saturday. You remember in the creation account? You get to the seventh day, God has been working. He's been speaking out of nothing, everything into existence. And on the seventh day, the scripture says, look at it with me. Genesis chapter 2, beautiful thing. The heavens and earth were finished, and all the hosts, the heavens. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he, what does it say? He rested. Is God still keeping everything by the word of his power? Yes. He's resting, though. He's ceasing from work. He's still upholding the world, but he ceases from work on the seventh day from all the work he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, set apart, because on it he rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now flip to Exodus chapter 20 and look at what Moses says and why they began every week, every Saturday, to observe the Sabbath, a day of rest. They did it because their creator rested on a day, so maybe we shouldn't go to work every day. Maybe we need rest. As human beings who are fallen, we need physical rest. And so look at chapter 20. This is a gift from God. It's a beautiful gift from God. Remember the Sabbath day. Americans need to remember this. This is good. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days, it's going back to creation, you shall labor. You means go to work, toil, labor. Genesis 3, go to work. Do all your work. But on the seventh day of every week, it's a Sabbath, a day of rest for Yahweh your God. And on it, you shall not do any work, meaning you don't go to work. You don't do the normal labor that you've been doing all the other 6 days. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is with you in the gates. For in 6 days, check that, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, that's Genesis 1 and 2, the creation and the sea and all that is in them. And on the seventh day, he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed it. It sounds like Genesis chapter 2, doesn't it? But here's the implication. Let me just summarize all that like this. The implication is humans need a day of rest from the normal labor of your job so that you can physically rest. But when you physically rest, what can you do? If it's holy, you can worship. You can look around and go, wow, look at how great God is. Look at how good the creation is. Look at how great the work is. The first time my oldest mowed the grass, he was a little grumpy at first. But we got him going young. And he mowed the grass. And you know what he did right after he finished? He just sat there and looked at it. And you could see his chest pop out and he goes, I like this. I accomplished something. And he just sat there and observed the work that he had just done. He rested and he observed. God wants us to do the same with him. He wants us to work, look at our labor, but also worship him and stop and look. But you know what they did? Here's what Israel did. They redefined work because they wanted to be extra holy. They wanted to be extra faithful. So you get to the New Testament, and they added just to the phrase in Exodus chapter 20, work. They added some layers to what work really meant. It wasn't just, hey, don't go to work and do your job. I'm going to read this to you and tell me when you get tired of it and burdened by it. But this was supposed to be a day of rest and reflection and worship. And here's what the Pharisees did. You can go read it in the Mishnah. There are 39 forbidden acts of work on the Sabbath that are beyond just normal, hey, I went to work and clocked in at 8 and got off at 5. All right? Carrying. Note this text. What does he do? He carries his mat. Burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing. Seem like rest to you? I'm worried about if I'm going to get in trouble by the moral police here. Writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing. How many of you are counting? Planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, combing, spinning, dyeing, chain stitching. What is that? Warping, weaving, unraveling, building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, and marking. I'm sure they could come up with more. Does that sound like rest to you? But these were the moral law police, and they would go around like they did with this guy and say, oops, they got their clipboard. They got their clipboard, and they're going, you messed up. You messed up. On a day of rest where you're supposed to be worshiping God, where you're supposed to be just physically resting, doesn't sound like physical rest to me, does it, you? But note something. If you know the Gospels, you know that Jesus comes after them a bunch of times with this. He's like the little brother who pokes the bear with these guys. He's just not the little brother. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He intentionally goes on the offensive here. I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus heals this guy on the Sabbath in front of everybody. Anybody think of other examples in the Gospel where Jesus pokes the bear with these guys on purpose to protect the truth from legalism? He does it in the grain field, doesn't he? Remember in Luke 6 and Mark 2, he and his disciples are going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are hanging out on the side, and they grab the stalks and they begin to eat it. It's on the list, y'all. The 39 laws. These aren't biblical laws. These are things that they added to Exodus 20. And they confront Jesus about the grain. You got nothing better to do with your life on the Sabbath? They're working on the Sabbath, right? And they poke at him, say, why are you doing this? And remember the example that he gives? Hey, remember Old Testament when David was in the grain fields and they hadn't had any food? And he goes into the temple and he takes the food that's only supposed to be the priest's food and they eat it and he gives it to the other people? And then Jesus says, the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. I am Lord of the Sabbath. How about that? The real issue here is an issue of authority, isn't it? Who has authority on the Sabbath? Those religious leaders with the clipboard that were giving people moral citations, they thought they had authority. But authority was Jesus's. How about the other example? The guy who had dropsy and swelling in his body, Jesus goes to a lunch at the ruler of the Pharisees' house. And there was a guy with dropsy there, and it was on the Sabbath. And Jesus heals the guy, and they're mad at him again. He's poking the bear. And what does he say? He said, hey, if you guys had an ox that fell into a well, would you take an animal and rescue it? How much more important is the human who needs to be rescued and cared for? And they had nothing to say and hear. So understand, this may offend your sensitivities and about Jesus, but he intentionally and directly and purposely attacks the legalism of man-made righteousness in his day, for the sake of the people who are having to deal with the burden of gospel plus. Here's your thought. Jesus purposely exposes, and not only exposes, but he overcomes the legalism of man-made righteousness. There's a lot of ways people have defined legalism. One guy said it this way: it's the establishment of standards selected by people, not God, for the purpose of celebrating human achievement under the guise of pleasing God. It's holiness defined by humans who cite God as the source of their self-made preferences or cultural traditions. Legalism is a list of do's and don'ts that make you acceptable to God. And it almost always adorns itself in religious speak. And here's why it's wrong. It denies God's grace and presumes to earn his favor by man-made things. It produces pride. You can see it in your own heart when you're constantly comparing yourself and your holiness to other people. It produces a highly critical person, especially of other people, but not themselves. And ultimately, this has been true in my life. My list of things that I think make me more holy, that I transfer to other people, whether it's said or unsaid, when I can't keep my list. I expect everybody else to keep the list, but I can't keep the list. Man, there is a spiritual depression that comes out of that. And guess what? The purpose of the Sabbath was rest, and there is no rest in legalism. There's only a control or a faux control in legalism. Just imagine. I mean, just think, you can cut it in this text with a knife. Like the response of these Jews, these Pharisees, right? You can cut the room with a social knife. This guy just gets healed. He's been at this place for 38 years. And the first thing these shepherds say to him is, "You broke the rule. You're not supposed to carry your mat today because I say so." There's no celebration. There's a religious stench to that, isn't there? Imagine, let's just fast forward. What does this look like? I mean, imagine you have a next door neighbor. And for 38 years, your next door neighbor has had some kind of disease, some kind of ailment where they can't walk for 38 years. And you've helped them. Their family has helped them. And one Sunday morning, you wake up and it's like 7 o'clock and you hear a lawnmower rearing up. Anybody hear lawnmowers around them too early? How you feel about that? Cultural etiquette is bad early, right? Neighbors coming out. You're a Christian. It's Sunday morning. This is your day of rest. You going to church in a few minutes. Hey, do you go outside? Let's say the guy who was crippled, God heals him. And he's out there singing at 7 a.m. and mowing his grass because now he's got wheels. What you going to do? You going to go yell at him and say, "Why are you mowing your lawn?" Are you going to throw a party for the guy and come out and celebrate and give him a hug and go smoke him a brisket and say, "You want to come to church and tell people about this?" Like, what are you going to do? The Pharisee says, "I'm going to tell him he shouldn't be doing that right now." Completely misses the incredible, miraculous thing that just happened in this guy's life. In this text, Jesus won't tolerate it. He won't stay neutral and let it just happen. He doesn't do that for one second. See, legalism is worth fighting in our own hearts and in the life of our church. And I grew up in a gospel environment, and I'm grateful for it. I don't know about you. I grew up in an environment where I heard the gospel every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. And that's a good thing. But there were at least 39 rules of sanctification. I can promise you that. Anybody been there? It's like, I'm not good enough. I have to measure up in these ways and these ways. And maybe as a kid, that's just me remembering my kid brain. And maybe that wasn't fully true, but it just felt like this weight. It felt like this heavy burden. I've got to do this or I can't do that. That means that I'm not right with God. And you live and then just like a spiritual graph is up and down. If I'm right with God or if I'm not, and I rededicated my life to Jesus like 15 times. Right? The weight of that. How are we living? Not only does Jesus expose legalism here, but he overcomes it. And what I mean by that, he points to the solution to rest. And the solution is himself. Do you see in the text? The religious leaders, these Jews, weren't unclear after the guy tells them it's Jesus who healed on the Sabbath. They come, and Jesus says to them, what? I'm working on the Sabbath because my Father is working on the Sabbath. Here's the interesting thing about that statement. Bear with me, we're almost done. The interesting thing about that statement, Jesus would, so many times with Jesus, he leaves these guys speechless because he knows they have no comeback. See, there was one exception to the 39 rules, and it was God himself, because the theology of the Pharisees was good enough at least to understand that God was still upholding the world by his power. So he had to work on the Sabbath in that way. And so Jesus says to them, my Father is working. They couldn't argue with that. They believed that. But here's what they argued with. So am I. He's working. I'm his son. I'm working too. What is that a claim of? That's a claim of deity. That's a claim that I'm on the same level as my Father. He said my Father a number of times already in the book of John, hadn't he? It's a claim to deity. And this wasn't confusing for them. You know, today where people say, hey, Jesus, we just redefine Jesus. He's just a good prophet, just like Muhammad and just like somebody else. These guys understood what Jesus was saying about himself. They were clear that Jesus was claiming to be deity. And this is why the text says they wanted to kill him, because he was making himself out to be equal with God. So who gives rest? Is it man-made righteousness by adding a bunch of legalistic rules? Or is it Jesus? The New Testament in Hebrews chapter 4 says it's Jesus who gives us Sabbath rest. And it's not a day necessarily of the week. You can pick one to physically rest. But it's Jesus himself that brings peace and brings rest for the believer. It's not man-made righteousness. It's not man-made works. Somebody with a clipboard, your pastor with a clipboard saying, No, it's Jesus. You know what else doesn't give you healing? The rabbit foot, superstitious religious stuff or other. If we trust in it, it's Jesus ultimately. You ever seen the movie Forrest Gump? I know I'm old. Love that movie. Maybe I've used this before. I can't remember. Remember Captain Dan? Captain Dan. Forrest in Vietnam. Captain Dan's legs get blown off in war. Forrest Gump picks him up, saves him. It's not how Captain Dan felt about it, because all his men, or most of his men, died. Forrest saves him. And so he's bitter. He's bitter at Forrest for saving him. He's bitter at God. Remember the scene when he's in New York in the hotel? Forrest comes to see him. It's New Year's or Christmas time, and the scene pans to the TV, Bob Hope's on it, and they're singing Silent Night. Sleep in heavenly peace, and Captain Dan has this snarl on his face watching that TV, and all the troops overseas. And he turns to Forrest and he said, you found Jesus yet, Forrest? In simpleton Forrest fashion, Forrest says, I didn't know I needed to be looking for him. Captain Dan laughs and he goes on this tirade. It's pretty hard. You know, all these cripples down at the VA, that's all they talk about. Jesus this and Jesus that. If I just found Jesus, they even had a priest come and talk to me. If I just accepted Jesus in my heart, that one day I would walk the streets of gold. Did you hear that, Gump? Walk the streets of gold. And he said some choice words. Bitter at God, angry at God, curmudgeon-y. Fast forward in the movie, though. One of the last scenes of the movie. Forrest makes his millions on the shrimp boat, right? Captain Dan's his first mate. Captain Dan, the scene, it's late in the afternoon, and he's sitting on the side, outside of his wheelchair, no legs. He's sitting on the side of the boat, shrimp boat. Sunset in the background, water in the background. And he looks over at Forrest and says, I never thanked you for saving me. And he takes a plunge in the water and you see him paddling with his arms. Remember what Forrest says? He says, he never said it, but I think Captain Dan made his peace with God. I don't know your situation. It may be physical. It may be other. You're hard. Making peace with God about it, whatever it is. Trusting him that ultimately the religious superstitions and the things maybe you're clinging on to for hope, they're just heavy burdens. You need to give it to Jesus. He's your healing grace. He's your restoring grace, whatever it is. Not only is he your healing grace, he's also the rest that you need, that man-made works and man-made righteousness can never, ever give you. Make your peace with God. Your takeaway is this: live in the healing grace and rest of Jesus. Let me pray. Lord, I pray for people that are heavy burden, that have heavy burdens, that maybe even are here today and perhaps the way that I said things or explained things were hard for them. Would you smooth those rough edges of our hearts and our souls to be able to trust you with the hard in our life, whether it's physical, whether it's just the blinding nature of believing that my list is what pleases God. Would you help us remember the words that we sang earlier today, that it's only Jesus, but we put all of our trust and our hope in him. It's only him that can forgive us of our sins. It's only him that can sustain us, and his spirit that can work in us. Would you help us to really rest in Christ? Would you help us to really believe, although we are undeserving, to find our healing and restoring grace in Jesus? In his name we pray, amen.